in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Did you ever think we'd get out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? Three long, arduous, glorious weeks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now we're in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Do not be unsettled. Do not be shaken in your faith. Don't be unsettled in your hope. Don't be confused by lies. You'll see that come out of the text as we read it. Some of the things in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 are very debated, difficult. In my opinion, it's one of the top five most difficult chapters in terms of the specific interpretation of some of the details. I think Daniel 11, Romans 11, Revelation 11. For some reason, it's the 11s. And then...
find 2 Thessalonians 11,
then
we'll know you're in trouble.
2 Thessalonians 2. Yeah. 2 Thessalonians 2 is on that list. And Job, I think there's some things in Job chapter 1 that are extremely difficult. Not necessarily the theology, although that's difficult, but we know, you know, the nature of the difficulty there in terms of God's sovereignty. But you see the sons of God coming before God, and Satan's there with them. I think that's not what the class is about tonight. I think there's some difficulties there, and where that's happening, it's assumed, just commonly assumed that's heaven. Maybe it is, but then you have the difficulty there with Satan being in heaven, and maybe it's actually on earth. The sons of God are the believers coming to worship the Lord, but Satan is there in their midst. As you see that throughout the Old Testament, false worship. And so anyway, just to introduce this chapter with the idea of there are some chapters in the Bible that are difficult and highly and often hotly debated, and this is one of those chapters. And so what I'm going to try to do is focus not on the debate, not on the difficulties, but focus on the clear and the main teachings and encouragements and exhortations, so that that's edifying. And of course, allude to and make mention to where the difficulties are. But I want to do the best job I can to serve us by focusing on the words that are here on the page, not on things that I don't know or not on things that God has not revealed in the details. Okay, if he wanted us to know certain things with a certain clarity, he would have revealed those to us. So that's my general approach, and hopefully that's enough disclaimer. If I say something that you disagree with, or if you have a question or say something that I disagree with on this chapter, we're not in rare territory. That's the norm for this. Father, we thank you for your word, and we know that you give us your word to reveal things to us, to make things clear to us, to teach us, to help us, to encourage us, to shape us, to humble us, to give us a basis and a foundation for having a unity with one another, unity in the truth, unity in your spirit. So I pray that you would teach us this evening, humble us, use the words in your word to shape us to the likeness of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Do not be unsettled. Here we go. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. We've been studying that from chapter 1 for the last 3 weeks. All right, so he's picking right off what he was just talking about. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed or unveiled. Right? Word is apocalypto, the same words you see in Revelation, for something being unveiled, something being fully manifest. God makes it known. He makes it clear. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Yeah. Little commentary here. Like one of the reasons we're so confused about some things in this passage, and we have so many unanswered questions and there's so much debate, is there's a background teaching that Paul had given the Thessalonians in person. And not all of that was recorded. We don't have all of Paul's lectures or all of Paul's Bible studies from when he was in Thessalonica. But he alludes here to things he had taught them. And so when you get to this paragraph here, he points them back to all those teachings for them to remember what he already taught them. So they understood more, they understood in more detail what he's referring to in this paragraph. He says, and verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him. Who's the him? The him is a man of lawlessness, son of destruction. It is a human being. It is a man. All right, we'll come back to that. You know what is restraining him? Now. You know what is restraining him? Now. So when was that? That was, from Paul's perspective and from Thessalonians' perspective, for them, and they would say it is now. For us, we can point back and say it was then. Then he was being restrained, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So there's a restrainer. And that is the reason the man of lawlessness has not been fully seen for what he really is. Not, but the true nature, the true satanic nature and works of this man has not yet come to pass because there's a restrainer. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So what's going to happen to that restrainer? Doesn't matter who the identity is yet. We'll get there. He's going to be taken out of the way. When the restrainer is out of the way, that's what is the catalyst for this man of lawlessness being unveiled publicly for all to see the true nature. Now verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Again, same word, apocalypto, unveiled. Whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. We'll get to that word kill. That Greek word that's translated there, kill, does not always mean kill. It can mean murder. It can mean just to abolish or to make null and void is something we would say. With the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. So here you have now a satanically empowered lawless man. Can someone go out there and maybe shut the double doors, or are there some kind of doors we could shut? If you shut that one, if we need to, we will. But I think if you do shut that, it may become very, very unbearably hot in here. Sorry for those online. We're troubleshooting some things here.
I think it's mainly just up there.
Yeah.
Not necessarily the doors themselves.
Oh, is it coming through the ceiling?
I think that's working. I could go tell them to be quiet. They're disrupting us.
All right. Thank you, brother.
They don't scare me.
Where were we? Oh, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. Now we see something in the nature of the work of the lawless one is satanically inspired with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. So this is a deception in the world of the lost and unbelieving. Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now, don't get lost. Keep your thinking cap on. Verse 11, therefore God sends them a strong delusion. All right, so is it a satanic deception? Yes. And what else is going on? Behind it all and under it all and in it all, this is God's judgment. God is sending them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So it's a lot to wrap our minds around. And we'll do the best we can, like I said in the opening, to focus on what is clear and what is the main encouragement. And the main encouragement is at the very beginning, do not be unsettled. Now, to make it maybe a little easier on us, I'll put the outline of the study up here. I don't know if we'll get through all of it. I hope to, because we're not meeting next week. Next week is the Thanksgiving Eve service. Can you believe Thanksgiving Eve is next week? And do you know which Thanksgiving this is? What number this is? It's the 400th Thanksgiving. All right, so first of all, from verses 1 and 2, do not be unsettled because... ... So this is how I'm structuring the outline. Don't be unsettled, don't be moved, don't be deceived, because number one, the day of the Lord has not come. Which is such an intriguing thing to say, the day of the Lord has not come. What's the obvious proof that the day of the Lord has not come for them and for us?
I'm not resurrected.
Yeah. Well, that's what he says, but the most obvious. Yeah, you guys said we're still here.
Oh, yeah. Just saying I'm not up there.
Right. We're still here in these sin bodies, in the sin-fallen world. There's no resurrection. So they're... For Paul to need to argue this to them and remind them of this and prove this to them tells you that there was some pretty twisted teaching going on in Thessalonica, and it was a misunderstanding of the day of the Lord, right? You have to misunderstand the nature of the day of the Lord if you're going to think that it could have somehow already come. So as he's giving this, he wants them to not be unsettled, to not be unmoved, and he's got to get some things in line in their thinking in terms of the day of the Lord. But when we get to this point, after I give this general outline, I do want to say that it's not so far-fetched to think that a day of the Lord could have already happened, because that is just God coming in judgment. And God has come in judgment in this world throughout history. Now, the day of the Lord, the last day, has not yet happened. And that's where he begins. The day of the Lord has not yet come.
Doesn't almost every generation think that this is the last generation?
I mean, in recent history, and, you know, evangelicalism as we know it, yeah, that's a tendency.
With the apostles. They thought that the second coming was while they were still alive.
There was a coming that was going to happen within their generation. Jesus prophesied that, that he was going to come in judgment against Jerusalem and destroy the temple within their generation. But that's not the day of the Lord, the last day of the Lord. And those two things are theologically connected. Christ coming in judgment against Jerusalem in AD 70 and Christ coming in final judgment. Those are the two major acts of judgment in the end times. And so, yes, there was a coming. There was a judgment that would have happened within that generation. And it did happen. You know, the Jewish wars from 66 began. It was a brutal, brutal time of war and suffering. And in AD 70, the year AD, I always say that, every time I say that, I feel like people hear it as this. AD 70. It's not what I'm saying. There's no, there's no way around it unless I say it. Yeah, in the year of our Lord, AD 70, Christ came in judgment. So, yes, good thought. And that's one of the things that makes this passage and other related passages difficult. Is he talking about that generation and AD 70, or is he talking about the end? The end of the Old Covenant era, or the end of time? And so that's one of the things that makes it difficult. But the second thing here, to not be unsettled, because, number one, the day of the Lord has not come. So our hope is still intact, in other words. And secondly, because God is sovereign over the future. God is a V, not a U, sovereign over the future. And it's one thing to say that the day of the Lord has not taken place yet. Yeah, well, what's going to happen between now and then? God is in control. History is going to play out just how God wants it to play out. And Christ will not lose. He will not forsake his people. Your hope not only is still intact, but your hope is secure. Secured by Christ and held by Christ. So do not be unsettled because the day of the Lord has not come. Your hope is intact. And secondly, God is sovereign over the future. And you'll see as we get to there, as we see when we get to those verses, and Mike just alluded to this a few minutes ago, there's things that have to happen first. And since these things haven't happened yet, there's no way in the world you could possibly think that the day of the Lord has already occurred. There's things that are going to happen. How does God know what's going to happen? Well, he sees the future, but he's sovereign over the future. He's working out his plan. Now, the world we live in is not a world where Satan is meticulously, flawlessly working out his plan, and God is just hoping to get a few along the way. No way. God is working out his plan to perfection and completion. He is in meticulous, sovereign control over all things. And so it's quite easy for God to say, you know, these things haven't happened yet, but they're going to happen. In fact, Paul already taught them about these things when he was there. Do not be unsettled in your faith. Your hope is intact. The day the Lord has not come. You will be gathered in glory with Christ, but that hasn't happened yet. And secondly, God is sovereign over the future. Your future is secure. And third, Christ will defeat his enemies. From verses 6 through 8. Christ. And what's the enemy that's highlighted here? Christ will defeat his enemies. What's the enemy that's highlighted here?
The man of lawlessness.
And who wins the battle? Yeah, what is he saying there? What's the fate of the man of lawlessness?
Slain,
overthrown, defeated.
Yeah.
Defeated in that double phrase. And that's one of the interpretive difficulties there. I think they're fun. I think they're interesting. Sometimes they can get heated, but is that talking about one reality? because it says two things about Christ's victory over the man of lawlessness. Since I mentioned it, let's go ahead and look at it. Verse 8. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, or destroy with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Is that one thing or two different things? Right, a historical judgment, bringing that man to nothing, bringing his work to nothing in history when he appears and is working these works of deception, and then at his coming, bringing that man of lawlessness to his final judgment, his final destruction in an eternal hell with all of God's enemies?
I think it's saying the breath. It says it is coming now.
For the second one. Yeah, for the second one. We'll get to it. Okay. We'll get to it, but it does say that. That's the second one. So it could be saying two things.
Okay.
And because you see this, one is at his coming, and the other one is by the breath, the spirit, is pneuma, the spirit of his mouth, which is a common way for talking about the ministry of the gospel in history. That's the way Christ defeats his enemies in history.
That might be two different
sword,
things.
Yeah, it could be two different things. It could be one thing. So I told you, it's interesting, it's intriguing, and it is easy to kind of come off and, you know, miss some of the other things that are in here, because there's so, in this chapter, there's so many of those questions where you have, could it be this or could it be that? But either way, that's why I made the point, general. Christ will defeat his enemies. You read the things about the man of lawlessness in there. They're horrible, horrible things. Satanic ministry through this man. Deception, widespread deception. This is horrible. He's powerful. And Christ will defeat him. Christ will defeat all of his enemies throughout history and climactically at the end. So do not be unsettled. And verses 9 through 12. It's about the nature of the work. You don't have to say work, you could say it in other ways. The nature of the work of the lawless one. You know me, if I can, I'll have 3 points. So I'm filing that one as a sub-point, so I don't have to have 4. Okay, verse 2. The main encouragement that I want us to get, and that Paul wanted them to get, is do not be unsettled. Look at verse 2. Not to be quickly shaken in mind. Don't be anxious or alarmed. We should not have an anxiety or fear or a sense of undue alarm either. So here's where it would come from, by a spirit. So by in the context of the New Testament, that's alluding clearly to a false teaching. Test the spirits to see whether they are true is really saying, it's a word about discernment. It's saying, is this a false teaching or a true teaching? So either by a spirit or a spoken word, something that's preached, or a letter seeming to be from us. So a letter that's forged. How did Paul write to churches? Letters. And it was a common way of communicating. So a false or a forged apostolic letter. A letter made to look like it comes from the apostles. A letter meant to look like it is the word of God. A spirit, a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So apparently, this was happening. People were saying that the day of the Lord had already come, and if they're still on earth, and the day of the Lord had come, then what happened? They totally missed out. They missed out on that salvation. Now, it doesn't go off to a tangent here and explain the details of what the false teaching was, but we know the gist of it. Pretending to be apostles, writing to the people of God, writing to churches, to the effect that the day of the Lord had come, and it was causing anxiety. People were quickly shaken. They were at least being tempted to be quickly shaken in mind, to be alarmed, to be unsettled, to be unsettled in their faith. And when that happens, we lose focus and we lose fruitfulness and we lose the joy of daily walking with Christ. And we lose urgency for the work of the gospel, the work of the church. So don't be unsettled. Christians should not be an unsettled people. We should have a peace in our hearts. We should model that for the world around us, that no matter what's going on in our lives, what's going on in the nation, we should have a peace about us that transcends the situation and the circumstance and the appearance from a worldly perspective. We should have a settled rest in Christ, a joy in Christ, a peace that confounds natural man. We should not be unsettled. Now, what are some things in the world that might unsettle us? Well, the one he highlights here is false teaching. Right? False teaching that's said to be from God. There's a ton of that out there today. Ton of it. Someone will say, I've heard a word from God, or God spoke to me, or God gave me a word, and I need to give it to you. And then they go on to tell you this supposed word of God. And the fact is, we have a complete canon of Scripture. We have a Bible. It is God's word. And we do not need new revelations from God. What else might unsettle us? So false doctrine or false teaching, what else might unsettle us in our faith?
Cares of life.
Cares of life. Yeah, just the basic, everyday cares and concerns of life. Yeah, what else might unsettle us? What might unsettle us if we're in Jerusalem and we see our good friend and brother Stephen being stoned to death in the middle of the street?
Persecution.
Persecution. Seeing persecution. The threat of persecution. You know, it's not hit home. Thank God for us. In a way that it very well could if God were to allow it in his providence. Yeah. You know, false doctrine, cares of the world, persecution could unsettle us. Difficulties in church life and ministry could unsettle us. There's so many things that could unsettle us. And the thing that keeps us grounded, the thing that keeps us going, is our hope in Christ. It's Christ himself and all that is in him, all that he's done for us, but all that he's procured for us by his death and resurrection, by his life, death, and resurrection. All that he's won is ours in him. His inheritance is our inheritance. Mike?
Our own sin could unsettle us.
Great one. Yeah. Our own sin, our own weakness, the great accuser of the brethren can just guilt us and burden us with that guilt to just freeze us up and cripple us in our walk and take us away from walking in God's grace. Absolutely. Our own sin and weakness and corruption and failures. And if we are not growing in grace, it will, to one degree or another. Our sin will unsettle us. That's why we must always, always be preaching the gospel to ourselves daily, to see our forgiveness and to see our status in Christ. Amen. Amen, brother. Yes. 1 Corinthians 15:58. I want to look at three verses on this general topic of encouragement to not be unsettled, because I think it's an important one. I know it's an important one. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged forever. Discouragement is a normal part of the Christian life. But look to the Lord. He will restore you. Those seasons of discouragement God will use to strengthen us. Calls us to lean on him more and more. Calls us to see more and more how weak we are and how much we need him. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. I love this word. This is why I chose this verse. Immovable. I love that word. I just picture big, big concrete blocks with our feet encased in them. Blocks of faith and hope. And we're immovable. That's just the silly illustration that comes to my mind when I read this. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now that's sobering. You look at the qualifiers here. It's not just the work of the Lord, but always, always involved in it. Always abounding in it. Be intensely focused, radically focused, and committed and consistent in what? The work of the Lord. Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. And coming to think that our labor is in vain is one of those things that could cause us to be unsettled and then cause us to be negligent and apathetic and lazy. If we come to think that our labor is in vain, our labor in the Lord is in vain. And there's so many reasons we would think that, because of how slow it is, or because of what people say about the church, or what people say about you, or say about Christianity, or say about Jesus. You know, there's so many reasons. From a human perspective, we can look at the work in the church and say, this is all in vain. What are we doing? Nobody wants to hear this from a human perspective. But that's why we must stay grounded in God's word, in God's spirit, growing in his spirit, with our eyes fixed on the hope that is in Christ and the truth of the gospel. 2 Peter 3, 13 and 14. 2 Peter 3, 13 and 14. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. That's an encouraging little passage there. And it's kind of a shame there's a paragraph break there between 13 and 14, at least in my Bible there is. But the therefore in verse 14 is based on the truth of what he said in verse 13. We're waiting for this new heavens and new earth, and only righteousness, no sin. Therefore, since that's what you're waiting for, and since it's based on his promise, not our work, not our goodness, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And last one here, Psalm 9, 7 through 10. Yeah, the book of Psalms is full of rich, rich theology, messianic hope, kingdom of God, the sovereignty of God. And in that context, it's also full of two things simultaneously, the Psalms. Great, great suffering. Great suffering. And wonderful encouragements. You see those, you see the dynamic of that's the life of the child of God in this fallen world. You'll have both of those things. Jesus had both of those things. Psalm 9, I had to pick out, it's 20 verses, that psalm, so I had to pick out just a few. Right here in the middle, Psalm 9, verse 7, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne of justice. You see, this is God as king over all things. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples, or the nations, with uprightness. He's the judge of all the world. He's the judge of all nations. He's enthroned in heaven. He's enthroned forever. Now, verse 9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. A stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Yeah, these are two of our greatest encouragements, that God is the great king and ruler over all things, and now through the risen Christ, And we can trust him, that he loves us, he cares for us, that he will not leave us. He's come down to our level. He's saved us. He's made us his own. He's taken us this far. He will not abandon us. The God, the infinite being, the creator of all things, who rules over all things, controls all things, is on our side. And he loves us. And we can find encouragement in that. We better find encouragement in that. There's nothing else. There's nowhere else to go. Every other stream has run dry in the world. But we can go to God. So, do not be unsettled. Stay busy in prayer. Stay busy in your devotions, seeking the Lord daily, crying out for the Holy Spirit daily. Stay consistent in the work of the Lord. We know that our work in the Lord is not in vain. Every spiritual growth is not a static thing. It's not just attending religious ceremonies. It's a day in, day out, taking up a cross, carrying it, seeking the Lord in prayer, seeking the Lord in his word, crying out for help, and growing in him. Don't be unsettled. Because, don't be unsettled. So all that was just this. All right. Now let's do this. Because the day of the Lord has not yet come. In the introduction, we've already talked about this a little bit. So we're not going to rehash all of that. But I want us to see that first he gives a reminder and then he gives a warning. Verses 1 and 2, he gives a reminder and then he gives a warning. The reminder fixes our eyes on the hope, and the warning makes us attentive to lies. I'll say that again, then we'll read it. The reminder fixes our eyes on our hope, and the warning makes us attentive to lies. We must ward off lies in order to keep a solid ground with our hope. Now, verse 1, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So do you see the structure here? There's the reminder of our hope concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. And then there's a warning not to be shaken in mind or alarmed, specifically by lies about the day of the Lord. You know, we are a people of truth. We're a people of truth. And maybe our central duty in the community is to preach and teach and represent the truth in a godly way. I think that's one of the ways you could summarize the role of the Christian in the world, or the role of the church in a city or in a town, is to represent God's truth, to be ambassadors for God's truth, not just to get people to sign up for religion and make them feel spiritual, but to honestly and straightforward and humble and genuine way represent God's truth. What does God say is true about marriage? What does God say is true about family and sexuality and the human soul and human dignity, the family structure, the role of the civil authorities? What does God say is true about anything and everything? What does God say is true about the origin of the world and the history of the world? What does God say is true about the future of the world and the destiny of the world? What does God say is true about morality, about forgiveness, about how forgiveness can be attained? Every aspect. What does God say is true about gossiping and slander? What does God say is true about fits of anger and holding grudges, and on and on and on? And I could pass out notebook paper and you could make, we could spend the rest of our time each making lists of just different topics in human existence. The church has been put on earth by God to represent what God says is true. In a world of lies, we represent the truth. We represent the truth. And we cannot do that well if we are not attentive to lies trying to infiltrate their way into the church. And that's the problem here. Or the potential problem. Don't be shaken in mind or alarmed. How would that happen? this lie about the day of the Lord. Now, I'm going to be real quick on this. This is one of the topics where it's debated, it's difficult, and we could spend the rest of our time, maybe even a couple of weeks on this. Now, Tom, based on your question earlier, we actually have already touched on this. It's not out of the question that some would think that the day of the Lord had come. I mean, of course, if it's a lie, if it's a false doctrine that's being said about the day of the Lord, then it needs to be rejected. But what is it about that idea that would even be remotely acceptable or attractive to Christians, that the day of the Lord had already come? Well, it's quite simply, it's not out of the question that God would come in judgment in history. Give me an example of a city that happened in history. Just pick one from the Old Testament.
Babylon.
God came in judgment. What's another one?
Nineveh.
Sodom and Gomorrah. Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem again in AD 70, which Jesus prophesied. And Jesus taught that it would happen in their generation. And if we do come back to this passage, not next week because it's Thanksgiving Eve, but the following week, we might go to Matthew 24, where there are some other often debated and difficult passages, but some things are clear. Many things are clear in there that Jesus prophesied judgment is going to come. God is going to come in judgment against Jerusalem within that generation. And the coming of the Lord does not exclusively refer to his final coming at the end of history. Now, that is the climactic and final and unique coming of the Lord. But God has come in judgment on cities, on nations, on peoples, in history. So it's not out of the question. Like, don't think it's like this absurd thing that you'd have people who would say, well, the Lord's already come. He's already come in judgment. And when you take that idea coupled with the fact that Jesus had prophesied, there's judgment coming upon that generation. Now, well, that was pretty quick, relatively speaking, for me, right? But we already talked about it a couple other times in the class. Now, God is sovereign over the future. Here we go. Let's get to the controversial stuff and not make it controversial, but just try to get familiar with what's being said. Let no one deceive you in any way. That's a good principle, right? For anything in life. Let no one deceive you in any way. That day will not come unless. Now, he's going to say things that have to happen. If these things don't happen, there's no way the day of the Lord could happen. Now, I want you to notice something. If you've been here for the past several months, there's been a couple passages. 1 Corinthians 15 is one. 2 Thessalonians 1 is one, where words are used specifically to let us know he's describing one sequence of events. This happens, and then this happens, and then this happens, and when this happens, this also will happen. He doesn't use these words here. And it's interesting, those passages, often those words that are telling us of the sequence of all these things are happening right now, oftentimes those are interpreted as ripped apart, as if they're not happening one after the other. Well, this is a passage where those kinds of sequential words are not used, but oftentimes this can be interpreted as if this is one sequence that's going to happen one after the other. He does not say when the man of lawlessness is revealed, then the day of the Lord will come. Like, as if they're going to happen one and then one right after the other. If you see that in here, I'm fine if you want to interpret it that way. Many, many people do. All that he's saying is that if these things haven't happened yet, there's no way the day of the Lord could have happened. So, hear those things. Mm-hmm. First, the day of the Lord will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Rebellion can also be translated apostasy. Some of you may have apostasy. Greek word. could be translated either ones, a rebellion, some kind of insurrection, like what Barabbas would have been involved in, some kind of rebellion, or an apostasy of falling away from the faith. I think it's a rebellion. I think it's the Jewish rebellion in 66 that initiated that war with Rome. And that is the thing historically that brought to pass what we're about to see, the man of lawlessness being revealed. When the Jews rebelled against Rome, and Rome responded to that, and it was all out war, and it was horrible, and that's what led to the siege of Jerusalem, and utter chaos and suffering, and the destruction of the temple, the burning, bringing it to nothing. That's what showed the church the true satanic, horrific nature of the Roman emperor. And that's what sparked persecution, that war, that Roman response to the Jewish rebellion. The rebellion came first. Now we see the emperors for what they truly are, the work of Satan. But not everybody interprets it that way. All right, so unless the rebellion comes first, right, the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Here we go again, and we can't do this for everyone, or we just won't get anywhere. But the temple of God, is that the temple of God? I believe it is the actual physical temple. Some people say that's allegorically or spiritually the church. And the church, in a spiritual sense, is the temple of God. The Bible says that. New Testament teaches that clearly. But when it does, there's something in the context that makes it explicit that he's talking about the church. They just say the temple of God in the context of the New Testament, again, for me, and Jesus' prediction about what's going to happen to the temple, not one stone will be left upon another, and that will be a judgment. And in the context of history, seeing what actually happened, I think this is talking about the actual temple of God. Let me pass out one handout. Make sure Brian gets one. One little paragraph taken from Josephus was a Roman historian. He was Jewish, writing history of the Roman Empire. The Wars of the Jews, Book 6, Chapter 6. I mean, he wrote a lot. You got to understand, this is one paragraph. But the Wars of the Jews will take you through that whole situation, from the rebellion to the war, to the suffering in Jerusalem, the siege on Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple. And now the Romans, this is when they enter the city and go into the temple. The Romans, upon the flight of the seditious, the rebels, into the city, and upon the burning of the holy house itself, and of all the buildings round about it, brought their ensigns, which is the flag. That's the Roman imperial flag, which represents the presence, the ruling, victorious presence of the empire, of the emperor. Brought their ensigns to the temple, set them over against its eastern gate, and there did they offer sacrifices to them. What's happening there? Worship. You offer sacrifices to God or gods. Mm-hmm. The emperor is not there physically, but metaphorically, you know, in their eyes, he's seated there. This is his now. This temple is his. We offer sacrifices to him. We worship him. In where? In the temple. And there, now this is intriguing, there did they make Titus imperator, emperor, with the greatest acclamations of joy. Now Titus was the general overseeing this siege and destruction. He was not the emperor. Vespasian was the emperor from 69 to 79. Titus would be emperor in 78, or 79 to 81, rather. 79 to 81. But they are, you know, it's his soldiers. He's there on the ground. He's the conqueror. They make him, at least in their eyes, emperor. And that's happening in the temple. So you had a rebellion. You had the Roman response to that. And this is what revealed and showed the emperors what they truly were. Opposing and exalting himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told these things? Yeah, now those are the lecture notes we wish we had. All right. Paul walked, you know, what he taught them when he was with them. Certain things must happen first. Number one, the rebellion. Number two, the man of sin is revealed, seen for what he truly is, and he would claim to be supreme God, seated in God's temple. Those things. Now, since those things haven't happened yet, there's no way in the world. It's the last thing on their mind should be to think that the day of the Lord has already come. These first things of God's judgment in this generation haven't even happened. How in the world can you believe that the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, has happened? It doesn't make sense. So he's exposing the contradiction of that belief. It's almost as shocking as at the end of 1 Corinthians when Paul has to argue that the resurrection actually exists. Right? Like, how could you be a Christian and not believe the resurrection exists? Well, there's a false teaching. People are susceptible to false teachings. So there you have it. Let me hand another one out. Nine minutes left. I think we can do this. Christ will defeat his enemies. All right, don't look at this yet. Put this down. We're going to get to this in just a minute. But I didn't want to start the point and then stop it. I wanted to get the handout out before the point. Now, I think we'll have time to look at it. Christ will defeat his enemies. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. You'll see three primary things that I want to highlight, and I believe Paul highlights. I'll say them as we go. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. So the first thing to highlight is this. The man of lawlessness, from their perspective, in their time, was already being restrained. If we were Christians in Thessalonica, we could say the man of lawlessness is being restrained now. That's what he says to them. You know what is restraining him now. So that's first, and that's big. He's a person, he's a man, and he was being restrained. Verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's another way of saying that he's already there. Mystery in the Bible is just something about God's plan that he just hasn't revealed fully yet. It's not like a puzzle. It's not something that's inherently cryptic. It's just something God hasn't brought to pass yet, or something God hasn't fully revealed yet. It's already begun. It's not yet been fully manifest. The satanic, ungodly nature has not yet been unveiled for all to see. And the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. So the first thing to highlight was that he was now being restrained, which means from our perspective, he was then being restrained. Secondly, this restrainer will be removed. The restrainer will be removed. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he has, till he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. The restrainer will be removed. Now, this would be saying something if we were to say this is the most difficult and the most debated issue in this chapter, because there's a lot of difficult and a lot of debated things in this chapter. But the identity of the restrainer. Many interpretations, and everyone who lists all the interpretations at the end of it says, but we really don't know. All right? Maybe it's one of those things that Paul taught them. I think it's the remaining old covenant system that historically and from a geopolitical standpoint held back Roman powers from full hatred and persecution of the church. Christianity was seen as a Jewish sect, and there was a relative peace between the Roman authorities and the cooperating Jewish people, cooperating Jewish territories. You see this in the gospel narratives, right? And as long as the Jews stayed in their place and didn't rebel, there was a restraint that the Christians would have benefited from, that because they were seen as a Jewish sect. But some things happened in history. There's the rebellion and the Jewish persecution against the church, which is arguably the worst and the most consistent persecution against the church in the ancient church in the New Testament. You know, as these things develop, eventually, in AD 70, not 8070, in AD 70, after the Jewish rebellion, after this war, that arrangement of peace is gone. All right, that restraining influence of the old covenant Jewish era and the relative peace of being a submissive people to Rome, once that's gone, it brings horrible. Once that's even in jeopardy, you know, before the destruction of Jerusalem, it brings about another level of persecution, civil persecution. But that's, you know, there are other views. So some people think the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. I'm not going to go through all of them, but that's my view. Doesn't mean it's necessarily right, but I think historically it fits. I think theologically it fits. You know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. And the third thing is that the lawless one will be defeated. He'll be defeated by Christ. Verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. All right. The nature of his work we'll save to next time, verses 9 through 12. I do want to look at that, and I do want to look at that. So that'll be in 2 weeks. I want to look at that in relation to verses on the Antichrist and in relation to the verses in Revelation on the beast, and see what these different figures. But let's look at this for our last 3 or 4 minutes. The overarching debate. The overarching, you know, you have these details, the man of lawlessness and his identity, the restrainer and his identity, the rebellion. What is that? Is it an apostasy? So you have these details, but the overarching debate and difficulty for these verses, let's see, you know, 3 through 8, are these things that happened in that generation, or are these things that will happen in the far off distant future at the end of time, right before the end of time? I think there are things that happen in that generation. And I highlighted in yellow on this paragraph, words in the text. For me, the exegetical arguments are going to be the starting place and the ending place. This is just for me. You don't need to be convinced by this, but these are the words in the text, the exegesis, for me, that convinced me that this is about things that were to happen in their generation. And that's why that earlier point I made is big about this. It's not one of those passages where he says, the man of lawlessness will be revealed, and then Jesus will come. He doesn't give that sequence. All he's doing is saying, if these things haven't happened yet, you shouldn't be thinking about the day of the Lord. All right, so let me read through, and I've highlighted in yellow. I've made bold, and then another layer to this is I did some in red italics letters, just to get so you see why I believe that these things were for them in their generation. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. He's a man. He's not some strange, unknown, mystical being that like can exist for all of history or like exists in the heavenly realms and then comes into the earthly realms. He's a man. A man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. I think temple of God is an argument that this was going to happen in their generation, because that temple was destroyed in the year of our Lord 70. Proclaiming himself to be God. It happened. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now. Okay? Him now. All right? So that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. This has already begun to happen. It's not yet been fully manifest. It's not come to its fruition. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. So, if he who now restrains it is going to do so until he is out of the way, don't miss the obvious implication that he was already restraining the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness is already at work, and the restrainer is doing so. He's restraining already. And the lawless one, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Whom? She's a person. It's not some ethereal spiritual force floating out there. It's a person who will be revealed. Whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. I think that outlines, let me see what time it is. Oh, we're over. Afford me 2 more minutes, please. I think that outlines, in general, the nature of Christ's victory. His victory throughout history by the word of his spirit, by the power of his spirit. And then at the end of history, at his coming, when he brings the final judgment. And here it's, and that's consistent in Scripture. And here it's just applying that to the man of lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness, and the way Jesus will defeat his enemies, both in history and at the end of history. So the Lord Jesus will do 2 things. Number one, kill with the breath of his mouth. And number two, bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Number one, the phrase, kill with the breath of his mouth. The word kill is from the Greek anaireo, which could mean to abolish, to do away with, or murder. I think kill is the wrong interpretation here, or the wrong translation. I think abolish or bring to nothing is more appropriate. And how will Jesus do it? Letter B, with the pneuma, or with the spirit of his mouth. This is the spirit-empowered ministry of the word of Christ, the chief weapon of the people of God. We are a spiritual people in a spiritual kingdom who advance that kingdom by spiritual means. The preaching of the word of God, prayers of the saints, the blood of the martyrs, are the chief weapon of the people of God in terms of our kingdom advance and doing away Christ doing away with his enemies is the word of God. It is the word of God by the power of the Spirit. God accomplishing his purposes through his church, through his Christ. I think this is his historical bringing to nothing. Now, where's the Roman Empire today? Where are the emperors today? How much power do they have? How much influence do they have? How many people are worshiping and offering sacrifices to them today? Now, let me ask you this. Where's the kingdom of God?
Everywhere.
Everywhere, and still advancing to the uttermost parts, the innermost parts of the most hidden places in the world. The kingdom is advancing. How is it advancing? The power of the word of God, spirit-empowered ministry of the word, historical victory, the kingdom advance of Christ. Number two, bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Bring to nothing, from a different Greek word, can mean abolish, destroy, or bring to nothing. How will Jesus do this? By the appearance of his coming. So it's a different way of doing it. He does it here by the appearance of his coming. When he comes back, it's not by the spirit of his mouth that he brings destruction. It's in flaming fire. He just said that in chapter 1. Flaming fire and destruction and judgment over his enemies. He brings them to nothing. This is the return of Christ and the final judgment and destruction of his enemies. You notice the twofold victory. This is why I wanted to make sure I got through this point. We have to understand this, to understand what church is and why we come and why we need to pray and why we need to preach and teach the word. The twofold victory or judgment of Christ over the lawless one and over all his enemies, the victory in history and throughout history, in the world, on earth, and the victory at the end of history. We are victorious, not by an earthly measure, not by worldly standards, measuring worldly things, but by a spiritual measure, measuring spiritual things by and according to the word of God. Kingdom of God is not static. If you were to study the parables of the kingdom in the Gospels, as Matthew teaches, or as Jesus teaches the parables of the kingdom, I was thinking of Matthew 13, that's why I said Matthew teaches. Matthew writes the gospel. He is teaching what Jesus taught in the kingdom parables. The last thing you would ever get about the kingdom of God is it's this static thing that doesn't move or doesn't grow or doesn't advance. It just stays the same always. The second to last thing maybe you would ever get from the kingdom parables is that Satan is going to overcome and destroy this kingdom. The kingdom of God is dynamic. It's not static. It grows. It advances. It is victorious over Satan, over all of God's enemies. In other words, Christ is going to build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against him. They cannot stop Christ from doing what Christ is going to do. His day of final judgment has not come. God is sovereign over the future. Until that day comes, Christ will defeat all of his enemies throughout history and then climactically at the end of history. We are a victorious people, not a defeated people. Father, we thank you for Christ, for the great work of mercy and power that you've wrought in him. His life of righteousness and obedience, his death of propitiation, turning away your wrath toward us, and of expiation, blotting out the record of our sin, his glorious resurrection. The spirit we now partake of through faith. We await this great and glorious day of his return. Until then, keep us active in the kingdom. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.